Hello, good evening. Thank you for joining us on the Q&A show. We're at our new time, 8 o'clock, Monday evenings, and so please make a note of that. That means that the previous shows that like were shown at this time will not be shown from this moment on, or as of last week, in actual fact, because people are already looking for the programs that they thought would be scheduled. You know, we do have our Times, which has the whole schedule in, and also you can go online and check out the times and dates and hours that we're on air with different programs. We're a 24-hour channel, and by the grace of God, we've been doing this since 2003. So it used to be easy in the old days, but it's not quite so easy these days, not just from a physical point of view, but really from a spiritual point of view, because the thing is that we're in dark times, in the ages which Christ spoke about, that when we would be persecuted, when our message would not be tolerated by the main crowd of the people out there, and you know, we just have to persevere. You know, there has to be witnesses there right until the very end. And we just thank God that we have a whole team, including Pastor Derek Walker, who's this evening's special guest. And Derek is from Oxford Bible Church, and he's a real man of God. And we're looking forward to having the questions being answered by you tonight, dear brother.
Thank you, Howard. Yeah, I always enjoy the Q&A.
Yeah. Well, you know, the very first question that comes in is from Paulette and Ken. And it's saying two questions for you, Derek. Your views on the memorial service for Charlie Kirk. We found it very moving. Also, your views on Prime Minister Starmer's recognizing a Palestinian state. We don't agree with this, says Paulette and Ken. What about your points of view? Let's start with the memorial, which was on last night for nearly 7 hours or whatever it was.
Yeah, I saw probably the last two-thirds of it, maybe. Yeah, I was so pleased. You know, it was so Christian. And it's interesting that it's, you know, God was glorified very much, and the gospel was preached. And so that was so encouraging, and you could sense really that they are reacting in the right way, you know, forgiving the one who committed the murder, which was very moving, of course, with the wife saying that, but also just a kind of, like they said, it was more like a revival. And apparently a real sense of God's presence was there. I know that one of the English reporters was saying it was very electric, you know, the whole atmosphere was electric. He wasn't actually a believer, but I think he was aware of the anointing there. So yeah, I think it was tremendous. And I think it's a sign that actually, because it really is a martyrdom, that God's going to use it to, you know, that what the enemy meant for bad, God is going to use it for good. And it's going to stir up a lot of people, you know, to return to God and to be bold in their witness for Christ and Christian values. So I was very pleased with it. I think it was going to be remembered as a powerful event that brought a lot of people turned back on the right path.
For me, because Paulette and Ken said, you know, how did we both feel? And so for me, I'm still struggling right now, because I watched it all, Derek, all the way from beginning to end, and in about 6-7 hours, whatever it was. And when I first started, obviously we were all of us, the management, were all watching it together. And I've got to say that, you know, it was interesting and it was good, and you know, it was building up and everything. And as you got to hear the different people speak, and the way in which the whole memorial was conducted was just so professional, if you want to call it that, but also full of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It was a time, you know, to reflect on the life of Charlie and his team, his whole team and his whole endeavors, just to reach people and to reason with them. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't unpleasant. He spoke about the truth from Scripture. And we know we live in a time when people don't want to put up with the helpful teachings of Scripture, but that's something which the world has a choice about. But the problem is we cannot say or to the Lord, you know, when he said, go into all the world, making disciples of people, preaching to them, teaching them the word of God, because there are many that do want to accept and want to change their lifestyles. And we have an obligation to do that. It isn't something we choose to do necessarily. And I found as the evening went on and the memorial went on, I was more and more moved that it's affected me to this very moment, actually, Derek. And I could hardly deliver our morning's program this morning because, and even into this evening right now, it's changed me. I find it quite depressing in a way that we have people not really accepting the good news and the teaching of Christ because we will be held accountable if we don't warn the people. That's very clear in Ezekiel as well. But on the other hand, it's very sad to see the split in our country and the split in our world from those who are not willing to accept what Charlie was trying to share with them in, as I say, a very laudable way, very eloquent as well at the same time, but also willing to open up as a debate, and to be killed for that is very sobering. And I am, Paulette and Ken, I haven't recovered. I don't know whether I ever will, to be honest. But nevertheless, we press on because we have the scriptures to share, and we know that there's a price to pay. And that I'm not looking forward to that, to be honest, to be shouted down, I don't mind, but to be killed for your beliefs, it's a bit hard to think about. But nevertheless, we live in the days so close to the return of Christ that all these things that Christ said would happen are happening indeed. So we'll move on. So Derek, let me just ask another question here that's come in. This is from...
There was the other question, Howard, about the... I'll just state...
Oh yes, please do, Starmer.
Starmer's acknowledgements of the... Yeah, I'm very sad about that. It's a shameful day for this nation, that we would reward terrorism in this way and encourage terrorism and bring a curse on ourselves, because, you know, clearly this was just a political move to appease, really. And when you do that, you actually end up, you know, when this nation threw Czechoslovakia to Hitler, just as an act of appeasement, we actually then reaped, you know, the World War. It was far worse than it could have been had we, you know, taken a moral stand at that point. And sadly, you know, we will reap serious repercussions from that. I was very grieved when this came up, and it's just we have, you know, we need to repent as a nation, and I pray in the years to come we will repent of that, because if you curse Israel, you will be cursed, and so that's what I think about that.
Well, it is a hiding to nothing in many senses of the word that, you know, our government and those that have actually gone along with it, another 154 nations or whatever, and I think that will spread, recognized the Palestinians as having becoming a state in their eyes. Two things I don't get with from that, Derek, maybe you could help me here as well, is that one is that it was the League of Nations that was the equivalent of the United Nations of today, that granted Israel to become a nation again after, you know, thousands of years in that sense. But Today, it seems that it could be just the nations themselves, not under the United Nations, that they're declaring that Palestine become a state. And of course, they all think that they have the authority to do that. Do they?
Well, no, they don't have the authority to do that, of course. But it's exactly what the Bible predicted, you know, in many prophecies, that in the end times, all nations will turn against and gather against Israel. And so we shouldn't be surprised by it. However, I do believe that Britain, you know, I have a belief that Britain is Tarshish in the scriptures. And there are signs that in the end times, Tarshish and her young lions, at the moment, it's just the USA that's really standing by Israel. But I do believe that Britain will repent and we will be used of God in the end times. But it is very sad to see, you know, that we've fallen this far. But it's God is bigger than all of this, and he is working his purposes out. But no, they can't make anything happen. It's just trying to apply moral pressure. But Israel is not weak. You know, they will, if anything, it'll work in the other direction. It will force Israel to respond and take further action. Whether they annex the West Bank or not, I don't know. But Israel will need to respond in a strong way, not in a weak way, because this thing that a number of nations have done is actually rewarding and strengthening Hamas and the other terrorist groups. So, you know, Israel, then it's necessary. You know, they live in a neighborhood, whereas if you're not strong, you will be crushed. So Israel will have to respond in a strong way. And the whole, whatever they thought they would achieve by doing this kind of declaration, will actually rebound and create the opposite.
Agree entirely with you, Pastor Derek, entirely. This is from Peter Mark Thomas from Ireland. Says, question for Derek concerning the British Isles. I know Ireland is not a part of Great Britain, but it's still part of the British Isles. So was Ireland a part of Tarshish, is the question mark here? Let me read on before so you get the whole picture. It says, the reason for asking is that a pastor of Limerick Church, I'm not going to mention names, if that's all right, said that a skull of a Barbary ape was found in Ireland when he preached about Tarshish being in Great Britain. I believe that the Phoenician merchant navy had Barbary apes as pets abroad their ships, says Peter. Do you make sense of that?
I'm not sure. I do know that primarily Tarshish would have been... The idea is that we know from the Bible even that the Phoenicians traded with Tarshish. They were the naval experts of their time. And for a time, only the Phoenicians knew how to reach Britain. And the reason that they did that is primarily for tin. But they would, in order to get the tin, which is necessary to mix with copper to make bronze, which of course is very important, you know, in the Bronze Age and all of that, they then traded probably exotic goods, including possibly these monkeys and so on, that they would have picked up en route. And even King Solomon, you know, his fleets were involved with the Phoenicians in going to Tarshish. So I would, I don't think necessarily that Ireland's part of Tarshish. I know that the sources of tin was mostly Devon, Cornwall area, and also Wales. So I don't know about Ireland at all, I'm afraid. Could be either way.
Okay. David Bradley writes in from Ireland. Good evening. Says, I am a very poor example of a Christian when I declare that I have no kind thoughts whatsoever towards the devil's best friend who ruthlessly assassinated Charlie Kirk. It is very honourable of his brave and heartbroken widow, that's Erica, to have forgiven him, but personally I can't. Not only did his brutal act of murder deprive Charlie of his life and his widow and children of a husband and father, but also he deprived the wider world of a fine example he set for all of us, which has never been more needed than today. I'm normally very forgiving, and everyone who knows me knows that, but I just cannot forgive something as evil as what this creature did. To me, he feels like if I did, I would be forgiving the devil. None of us expected to do that. And my final word is, I can't forgive Hamas either, says David Bradley. Any thoughts, anything you can help?
Yeah, I think there's a fundamental issue there. We are commanded to forgive even our enemies. But forgiveness, I think you've got mixed up in your thinking that forgiveness means condoning what they've done or approving it or in some way saying it's not too bad. That's absolutely not what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness is, yes, that you have done a horrible evil, but I am not going to take the place of your judge. I put you into God's hands and God will be your judge. So I get myself out the way. So it's dangerous for you to put yourself in the place of God as their judge and to say, I won't forgive, you know, because the whole basis of the new covenant that we are in as Christians is that we forgive, that we have been forgiven by the grace of God. And therefore, we are obliged to forgive, to walk in forgiveness. So I would recommend for your own sake to forgive, but that doesn't mean that you're, you know, you're excusing what's being done. You're putting them into God's hands.
Right. Let me just, don't worry, the viewers, you're freezing every now and again on the screen. So when that happens, just come back to me. I'm not the pretty sight, but as Derek is. But thank you, Derek, for answering. This question comes in from Alwyn, and she says, hi, both. Please, can you tell me if Jesus ever said no? I can't see it in the Bible. He just said, I will. I can think of one straight away, but what about you?
You go first.
I've lost it there. But yeah, but he talks about how that
in the case of
no
healing,
one comes to the Father except through me.
Yeah.
And that's not a direct no in that you can't. I think what I get what Alwyn's saying.
I think what you mean is that basically, if somebody came with a request for healing or some kind of blessing from God,
or forgiveness,
he never said no. That is true, which shows that God is willing to be gracious. I do remember one situation where a couple of people came to him, asking him to kind of be the mediator in a dispute between the two people, you know, and he basically said no. That's not what I'm here to do. So I can't give you chapter and verse on that, but I think he refused to get involved in some strife that was going on between the two people because he hadn't been sent to be a magistrate.
Yeah.
And, you know,
but
that's all I can think
of right
now.
People use, or when they have this sort of thought line, that they're saying everything's acceptable to Jesus, like the woman at the well, the woman who'd been was accused of adultery, they said, she's got to be stoned, and of course he said, well, you without sin cast the first stone. But he did say to the woman, go and sin no more. I've forgiven you this time, but go and sin no more. So he wasn't approving of it. And I think a lot of people think that Jesus would approve of everything, and we'll all go to heaven, and we'll all go to this new earth, and if we just, it's okay. We can do anything. We could have all the things that the scriptures say we shouldn't have or shouldn't be living according to that word of God. But anyway, let's see what transpires.
Jesus was very strong against sin. You know, you just have to read the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and warning people the danger of going to hell, you know, take sin seriously, because it's kind of like, again, don't take him literally, but he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So, you know, he was clearly saying that it's necessary to repent of sin.
And when you look at the Ten Commandments, there's some no's in there as well. So that's all very similar. Okay, let's have a look. Hi, both. We understand angels do not procreate. So how did they father the Nephilim, says Caroline? That's a very good question. Did you hear that? Oh, we've frozen. He's frozen again. Okay, the Nephilim. Did you hear the question, Derek?
Yeah.
Okay.
No, I'm afraid I didn't hear.
Okay.
Something to do with the Nephilim.
Yeah, how did they procreate and father the Nephilim, really, basically, when we know that they're not supposed to carry that particular ability?
Well, it would seem that they do, you know, angels... It would seem from the Bible that angels have an ability to become like men, you know, that they can, like, for instance, they would come and they ate with Abraham, you know, and it was as if they had a kind of body like ours. And then, and according to Genesis 6, you know, the sons of God,
I've lost you again, Derek.
They actually,
yeah, sorry.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, we can. Yeah, just going back to Genesis there. We know that that was all stopped. Whatever happened at that time when the Nephilim were produced, it was demonic activity. And we do know that God curtailed their ability to do that, to continue. And that's why when he brought the flood, that was all changed, was it not? Derek? Okay. Yeah, let me just say, whilst we're waiting, hopefully, to get a better line with Derek, it is Shana Tova, you know, Rosh Hashanah is what we would be celebrating if we were Jewish tonight, but we do say Shana Tova to our Jewish friends. And just to, so that you know how it sounds as well, it's very hard to blow the particular horn that they're given. So we've got a little bit of that we can just share with you whilst we're hoping to pick up Derek. I don't know whether you are receiving this particular message as well at this time. Let me just say that hopefully we can get connected again to Pastor Derek Walker, who's answering your questions. But let me just see if we've got you there, Derek. Good evening. Have we got you? Oh my goodness. Let me just see if I can answer any questions. I'm not the best person to ask, especially tonight. Let me just say that, do you think this is good? Okay, this is from Clarissa. Good evening, Howard and Derek. Has fundamental Christianity always been thought of as right wing? Do you think this will cause a split within the Christian community, especially the Church of England? Thank you, Clarissa. Yes, first of all, I don't know about being termed or deemed to be right wing. This sort of classification He's quite new in my lifetime, but obviously this sort of the left, the far left, the centre, the right, far right, has grown in unbelievably speedily over the last year or two, particularly since it seems that we cannot seem to agree to disagree with each other. It's become so, if you like, almost fisticuffs, and we know what happened, you know, with Charlie Kirk. It was to the extent that it was hatred, and I believe it was a trans boy and his lover. You know, the lover was trans, okay. But the thing is that this whole thing about, you know, looking at scripture, which we as born again Christians and people who believe in the Bible have accepted the scripture as authority, divine authority, and is something which we adhere to. It's not comfortable. It's not even comfortable for ourselves. I explained this morning when I first became a person that read the scriptures, I was in the music business, and I I just wanted to know what this God, if there is a God, first of all, what was he all about? And when I heard, the scriptures for myself and read them, I realized that I needed to change, or I needed to reject what was in the scripture. And we have that choice. But whether it's fundamentally thought to be a right wing or not, let me ask Pastor Derek. Pastor Derek, you are back with us?
I'm back.
Good. Do you think this fundamental Christianity has always been thought to be right wing?
I don't think that that's helpful at all, because left right wing is really to do with politics. You know, for instance, in the good old days, you know, the Labour Party was quite Christian. And so, you know, you can say that the left and the right, you know, at their best, both, you know, represent Christian values in different ways. But what has happened, I think, in some ways, is that sadly that the left has, well, the far left has embraced a kind of Marxism, which by definition is anti-Christian. And very often now, in terms of, it depends which values you choose, but, you know, a lot, the right tends to uphold what we would call the traditional Christian values. So that is happening, but it's two different things. In a way, left and right is kind of to do with the political issues, and it just so happens that there is a kind of, you know, right now, you know, you'll find good Christians in all the parties, most of the parties anyway, you know, but it does seem now that there's a kind of correspondence more with the right being more Christian. But I think it isn't helpful to mix up left and right with Christian or non.
Okay. When you say more Christian, Derek, let me just help you. Please define that a bit more, Derek, because it's interesting that Clarissa is saying in the last part of her question, it says, especially within the Church of England, has this become a split because they don't follow necessarily the fundamentals of the biblical teaching? And as Derek was saying, let's hope he's still with us. Are you still with us, Derek?
Yeah. Hi. Yes, you're absolutely right. Fundamental in terms of, you know, Bible believing, then you will tend to, you know, embrace the traditional moral values, which the right hold to more. Whereas if you, as it were, become compromised in your Christianity, then those values are not so important to you, and you're more likely to embrace a kind of more socialistic point of view, which a big part of the Church of England, certainly in its leadership, has done that. So that's why it is quite confusing. But I would say, yes, if you are genuinely a Bible-believing Christian, then the things that are important to you, maybe things like abortion and marriage and the kind of and faith in God, and that those things will tend to be, on the whole, things that the traditional views are things that the right will be more supportive of.
Right. I mean, for example, is it Sir Ed Davey, liberal leader? He was saying today, I heard him say that he is a Christian, but he is very much pro-abortion. So looking at the scriptures, which are very clear to me, that we have no right to take the life of the unborn. In fact, there's a scripture in the Old Testament that makes it very clear that we could forfeit our own life if we even accidentally caused the death of the unborn in the womb. So again, it's so confusing, isn't it? You know.
Yeah, I mean, just because people call themselves a Christian, in the end, Christ knows. But when Jesus returns in Matthew 7, yeah, he comes and there are all these people who are doing things in his name, even casting out demons in his name, and they're obviously expecting him to accept them, but he rejects them and he says, "I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness." So these are people who've embraced lawlessness. In other words, they've rejected the authority of God's word and his laws, and they are living differently. So in the end, you really, you show where your faith is by your morality and your actions. And so many who claim the name of Christ, their beliefs and their actions and their morality say something else.
Very good point. Thank you very much, Pastor Derek. This comes in from Anthony. The Thousand Year Millennial and Heaven is the headline there. Do people now in heaven have to return to earth for the thousand year millennium? Question mark. Or do they stop there, as being brought back down to earth means that those now in heaven will have to face Satan after the thousand years, or when it's there, Satan is let loose. He says it's a bit confused for us.
No, yeah. So people like Christians who've died and gone to heaven, they've gone to heaven in their spirits. Okay. So the Bible says at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Jesus will bring them with him, those who have died in Christ. He'll bring those spirits back with him, and they'll be reunited to their bodies, and they will be resurrected, and they will enter their glorified state. Likewise, believers in who are alive at the rapture, they won't go through death, but they'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and they will receive their glorified body. So once we're in our glorified bodies, our home is heaven, in the New Jerusalem, which is in heaven even now. We'll have a home in that place. And then when Jesus returns at his second coming, we will all return with him, in our glorified bodies, and we will rule and reign on earth. So our home will be in heaven, but we will rule and reign in our glorified bodies over the people who will be in their natural bodies during the thousand years. Then after the thousand years, this universe is Satan is released, but no, we won't be facing that because we're not in our natural bodies. But then this heaven and earth, this universe will be destroyed. God will make a new heaven and a new earth, and then the new Jerusalem, which is our home, will come down from the third heaven and land on the new earth. And so we will forever be living in that New Jerusalem, but we'll also be living on the new earth. So you have to keep track of it through understanding that, the people in heaven are in their spirits right now, but God's ultimate purpose is for us to be in our resurrection bodies.
Thank you very much. Hope that helps, Tony. This is headed Jericho from Susie. It says, good evening and thank you for your thoughts on so many subjects, Pastor Derek. And I wonder if you could give me your thoughts on why people always talk about Jericho being the oldest city going back 11,000 years. We'll stop there in a minute. How can it be if the world was created only 6,000 years ago? It's been puzzling me. I should think it has been, Susie.
Well, yeah, you should take these dates with a pinch of salt, you know. They come with certain assumptions. So Jericho, it may well be the oldest city they've come across, but it would have been after the flood, and it's probably only, 4,500 years old. So they don't know it's 10,000. They have a scheme that they've created of dating, and there are no real reliable dating methods. They did, when you dig down in Jericho, you find a megalithic tower at its base, and so they have a tremendous record of the occupations of Jericho. So obviously it is quite old, but don't worry about the dates they give. That it's really quite arbitrary.
But you're right in trying to work it out according to the 6,000 years period, because that is pretty accurate, is it not? That's all that we're heading for, the end of the 6,000 reign, and we're very soon to enter into the seventh millennium, are we not?
Yeah, and that's correct. And human records don't actually go back more than that length of time.
So, exactly.
For about 4,000 or 5,000 years. So you're right. I believe that, on biblical chronology, and I've written a book on this called The Keys of Time, basically, God designed it according to the creation week, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So you've got about 4,000 years between Adam and Christ, and then you've got 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection. We're getting close to the end of that 2,000 years. And then the seventh day, the day of rest, when the earth will enter its rest, will be the final 1,000 years. So when John in Revelation 20 said that that it will last 1,000 years, the kingdom of Christ, he was kind of confirming that structure of time.
Exactly. Right. Mike writes in and he said, in those days, this is Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, in those days and for some time after, the giant Nephilim lived on the earth, and he had a slightly different spelling for that name. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women. Question one, the Nephilim lived for some time afterwards. After what? The flood? No, they didn't. We'll come back to this one.
Can I answer that?
Yep.
That is true, that there was the two invasions from the fallen angels. The first was before the flood, which was one of the major causes of the flood, because the DNA of the human race had become very corrupted and produced great violence. And then after the flood also there were giants. So it happened a second time on a more local scale. And if you remember in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham, the promised land, but he says you won't be able to possess it for another 400 years until the sin of the Amorites is complete. Well, in that time, Satan therefore tried to stop God's plan by planting, if you'll notice the second time round, all the giants and that, the Nephilim, the Rephaim, and all of those were actually planted in and around the promised land. So this is Satan's attempt to stop Israel possessing the promised land, and it was successful for a time. It caused a delay of 40 years because the Israelites were so scared of these giants. So there was a second angelic intrusion at that time.
Okay. He's also asking, was Samson a Nephilim? Were the sons of God fallen angels? Two more questions.
Samson wasn't, no. Goliath probably was. And the sons of God are angels consistently in the Old Testament. So I do believe that this, personally, I believe, not everyone believes this, but this was the belief of the early church and the Jews. And then the Christians, after a few hundred years, the Christians thought this is too weird. So they came up with an alternative explanation that really isn't ring true with scripture. But yeah, they're fallen angels, and they abandoned their glorified body, or their angelic body, and were able to take on a kind of more human-looking body, and in order to propagate themselves. So they had intercourse with women, and the offspring were the Nephilim. That is what, that is the plain reading of the scripture, however strange it might seem.
Okay, thank you, Michael in Cumbria, for posing those questions. this is another one that's coming from Val. Shalom, question for Derek. If 360-day years are used to calculate Daniel's 70 weeks, should 360-day years be used to calculate the 2,000 years of the church age?
No, 300. And, now, I've written a book called the seven. I've written a book called The Seven Times of the Gentiles, and a book on Daniel's 70 weeks. If you want to look into that in more detail, the 360-day year is called a time, and it makes a rare appearance. The idea that Daniel's 70 weeks is measured in terms of the 360-day year, I believe, is a false idea. It originated with Sir Robert Anderson, and I show in my book that Anderson's calculations are wrong. Daniel's 70 weeks has a stunning fulfillment, but not involving 360-day years. There's only two times when the 360-day year, or the time, shows itself, and they're both during times of worldwide judgment. They seem to be significant in times of worldwide judgment. You see it in Noah's flood, where there's a 5-month period of 150 days, and therefore each month was 30 days, and that's during the worldwide judgment of Noah's flood. Possibly, Noah and that couldn't see the moon and all that, so they just worked with a 30-day month. And then, of course, in the tribulation, you see frequent references to a time times and half a time, which is 1,260 days or 42 months. But again, this seems to be a special measurements going on in the tribulation. But I reject the idea that God generally uses 360-day years. It just doesn't make sense. God uses, measures the 70 weeks primarily in according to the Jewish lunisolar calendar.
Thank you very much. This is coming from Satinder. if the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, then why did Jesus have to send him to us after Jesus departed back to the Father?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is God. He's omnipresent, as you say, but the sending of the Holy Spirit was sending him in a particular ministry. And the particular ministry that was made possible through the new covenant is the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the big thing that was different. Before, the new birth was not available, and so the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, and he would anoint prophets, priests, and kings, but they couldn't be born again because that was only possible through the death and resurrection of Christ. So now we can have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, which is awesome. And that is the new thing. And so the Holy Spirit was sent to fulfill the new covenant. And so we're really talking about a new ministry of the Holy Spirit that wasn't available beforehand.
Reminds me then of another time when Christ actually said that he would, or God would, withdraw the Holy Spirit in these last days, as a particular, prior to those people actually all hell letting loose. And you could almost think about it in the days that we're living, where everything is going wrong, and fulfilling pretty much all the scriptures and warnings that Jesus gave us. But has this happened now, or is it going to happen again very soon, God withdrawing the Holy Spirit? I think we've frozen in time again. Okay. Yeah, what a shame. Anyway, thank you very much, Satinder, for posing that question. Let me go on to the next one. Good evening to you both.
Hello, can you? Hello.
Yeah, I've got you back. Go on, Derek. Did you hear any of that?
Yes. I think you're referring to 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about there being a restrainer, that, which is why the Antichrist can't be revealed yet, because there's something restraining him. But there will be a time when God will take this restrainer out of the way, and then the Antichrist will be removed, will be revealed. I believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit through the church. And so when the church is removed in the rapture, although the Holy Spirit is still here, the Holy Spirit is working through us, through our preaching, through our witness, through our prayers, and that is restraining evil in the world. But when the church is removed, then that is going to allow evil to come to its fullness.
Right, thank you. Text has come in, no name at the moment. Good evening, both. We have Christian friends who have been married for 35 years, but the wife wants a divorce. The husband doesn't. And according to the Bible, if they divorce, has the wife assigned him to a single life or a life in adultery if he meets someone else? This doesn't seem fair, says the writer.
Yeah, there are different views on marriage and divorce. I believe that you have to take all the scripture. If you just take certain sayings of Jesus, as it were, out of context, you might come to that conclusion that's very harsh on the innocent party. But if you need to understand that Jesus was commenting on a rabbinical dispute about the meaning of the divorce law that Moses introduced in Deuteronomy, and Exodus 21. And there were two different rabbinical interpretations of that as to what would be the grounds for divorce. But once you understand the bigger context of divorce, it was brought in for the hardness of man's heart. So in other words, God doesn't approve of divorce, but God legislates for it. And this is the big point, for the sake of the innocent party. So if a man left the woman, he was required in Deuteronomy to give her a divorce certificate that would then allow her to remarry. And so this purpose of the divorce is to protect the innocent party, to give them a second chance. So certainly in the case of an innocent party, they can remarry, you know, if the other person is the one guilty of breaking that marriage. The innocent party certainly has the right to remarry, and I think that's clear throughout Scripture. In Exodus 21, there are further reasons given, such as abuse and abandonment, and of course the Deuteronomy Scripture talks about sexual immorality. These are sufficiently serious as breaking the marriage covenant, and then the divorce releases the innocent party to remarry.
Okay, there is a lot more to it, as Derek says as well, so it needs research for sure, and it all depends on each individual case. But God hates divorce, that's what he does say very clearly. This is coming in from Paul and Ruth. Good evening to both of you, thank you. When it says in the Bible that we will be led as sheep to the slaughter, does this scripture mean that we will be executed for our faith? And Keir Starmer seems to be leading us into a trap. Islam is a danger to our country. What do you perceive from all of this, says Paul and Ruth? There's a lot in there. So let's look at the first part. We're being led to, as it were, a sheep to slaughter. That's pretty much what Jesus actually also spoke about, that we would be persecuted as he was, and even the disciples.
Yes, and that is a quote from Romans chapter 8, I believe, where Paul is saying, you know, yes, many Christians were in the first century were being martyred for their faith. In fact, 11 out of the 12 apostles were martyred. So some of us are called to that. And it does say that Christians should expect to be persecuted for their faith, but it is a glory to us if we are persecuted for our faith and we stay faithful to the Lord in that, that brings great glory. And so Charlie Kirk, for example, you know, is rejoicing in heaven right now, and he will have a wonderful crown of life because he was faithful unto death. So we need to see the bigger picture of it as well, that God, but that is part of the Christian calling. We must be willing to take up our cross, as it were, and join with Jesus in suffering.
I would like to draw a distinction between Christians actually giving up their life, as it were, for the sake of the truth of the gospel and representing Christ, and not comparing it to Islam, where they think because they take the lives of others and become a Shahid, that they're actually going to inherit the kingdom of God and 70 virgins and all of that. There is a difference that we are not, as Christians, to take the life of anyone, but our lives may be taken because of what we stand for. Your thoughts on that, Derek?
Well, absolutely, of course. As you say, the Islamic martyrdom is quite different. It's, you know, the promise that if you die in the course of a physical jihad, you know, and then you'll receive your reward is quite different from Christian martyrdom.
Yeah, and thank God that Christ is so clear. He said that we're to pray for our enemies and we're to love our enemies. Very, very difficult to do. And I just hope that people see the distinction between that and what Islam is teaching, because it is so different. But the part that they're bringing up about Sir Starmer seems to be leading us into a trap. What way do you think possibly Paul and Ruth are thinking that we are being led into a trap?
Yeah, I did miss part of that question, but I would imagine that in appeasing the kind of Muslim voters in the land, the Labour Party is kind of making concessions, that is just opening the door really to Sharia courts and to, you know, a kind of Islamic, ultimately an Islamic takeover. And that certainly is a trap for this nation. So a kind of short-term attempt to get votes is, you know, going to lead to much more problem down the line.
Right. Ken writes in and says, oh, thank you, Ken. Just he appreciates honesty in these matters. Bless you, Ken. This next one, no other, or I think that's is the headline, Starmer bit. Another Starmer bit. I don't know whether that had to be another there. But anyway, why surprised at Starmer? When Trump came in news meeting, Starmer asked if we are still a Christian country. He flustered, as usual, avoided the answer, merely saying we are a multi-faith country that celebrates lots of faiths. He is atheist, after all, talking about Sir Keir Starmer. I can't blame him. Blame the woke mob who voted him in and the rest of faithless MPs, says Paul from Nottingham. Any comment on what Paul is saying there?
No, I mean, that's...
It says
what this nation needs. I mean, we can, yeah. What we need is a revival of faith in God. You know, not just of traditional values, you know, Christian values, but actually vibrant faith in God, and that's what encouraged me about the Charlie Kirk event last night. Is it wasn't just, you know, we stand for these values, but we stand for faith in God. And then when you have faith in God, these values follow. But it's your faith in God that gives strength to those values. Otherwise, they're easily corrupted. If you have no faith in God, but you've been brought up to be a decent person. That's a very weak thing, because without that faith in God, your morality is weak, and it will get corrupted over your lifetime. Only if you've got a living, vibrant faith in God will you maintain that morality.
Good point. And in fact, that you need to be solid in it, because you need to understand totally the scriptures. Otherwise, your faith will not, you won't be able to battle. You won't put on the full suit of armor with the sword of the spirit, etc., etc. So you need to know your scriptures. Otherwise, you'll just cave in, because you'll think everybody else is right and you're wrong. But you need to be firm. I just want to say, I asked a question last week about cutting my hair, my long hair. It was not aired. Well, God spoke. My hair is now short. God moves in power indeed. Thank you, says Ty. Very, very quickly, what would you say about having long hair?
Well, the Bible is clear, although it's tricky to define exactly what is long. But Paul is clear, isn't he, in 1 Corinthians 11, that men should not have long hair. I kind of put it like men shouldn't have hair that looks like a woman's hair.
Yes.
Likewise, a woman should have long hair or feminine hair. The difference between the sexes should be seen in the hair. I think, Paul, that's in the New Testament. We shouldn't ignore that.
Okay, the last minute here, very, very quickly. Israel. Linda says, would Derek agree that the silence of the church regarding Israel is deafening? I don't mean any church in particular. In fact, I don't know of any church that's taking a public stand for Israel, says Linda. Very quickly, in a matter of seconds.
Yeah, sadly, a large part of the church, especially the institutional church, if anything, is against Israel, rather, and many will avoid the subject altogether because it's so controversial, and others will be against Israel. So it is very sad, the state of the church. And Romans 11 is very strong that the church needs to honor Israel.
Pastor Derek, I want to thank you for being with us again, and also for all of the people at home. Your views, you're making them clear, and I'm sorry we didn't get through all of them, but I just want to say thank you for being a part of Q&A. God bless you. See you next week. God willing.